Good morning, Crossroads. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. You can head to the back. The workers are there ready to take you down to Children's Church. I hope you guys have fun. Did any of you hear any of those little ones singing the words this morning to their songs? That is adorable. I love it. I love it. They sing in key better than me. We are on our last week of our faith series of things that develop and grow faith within the human heart, within our homes, within our church, and then within others whom we speak to. You're meant as a light to the world and a city on a hill, things that cannot be hidden no matter how hard a person tries, to affect those around you. If you love Jesus, the effect you have on others might be to his glory and to their good. If that's not you, and you take an honest inventory of your life, you may realize that the way you're affecting other people around you is either to the negative or to your own personal good. With that in mind, we're going to talk about covenant commitments with the Lord this morning. As one of the primary tools he puts in place and ordains before he lays the foundation of the earth in a relationship platform to deliver the truth of what the gospel is and what the Trinity looks like. If you haven't made the connection yet, it's marriage. Between one man and one woman, the way God designs from the beginning. And that covenant is for your entire life. We're going to discuss the covenants. We're going to discuss what this means. But before we ever get there, I need to ask a question this morning. Is there anyone in this room that's been married for over 60 years? If so, raise your hand. So here's what I just learned about you. You are either so patient and forgiving, or you're as stubborn as a mule. And I'll let you decide which one it is. Maybe some years it varies. Maybe some days it varies. Maybe it's stubbornness, maybe it's forgiveness, maybe it's patience and understanding, or maybe it's just a understanding of what a marriage commitment is. But good for you either way. That should be the goal. I'm convinced that the section of scripture that comes just before what we're going to talk about this morning could be a solid foundation for every marriage in the building. And hear me when I say this. I'm going to discuss God's design for marriage, and I know full well not everybody in the room is currently living there. And I also know that you might not ever be able to do anything about it for the rest of your life. And there is still grace, there's still design, and there's still a purpose. In that, how you choose to live, in whatever setting you are currently sitting in, it could be honoring to the Lord. If you have a marriage between a man and a woman, and you adhere to his design for that marriage. And so I'm going to read something that doesn't necessarily have to do with marriage, but there's a conversation going on in Matthew chapter 18, just before the section we're getting into. It's where we ended last week, starting in 15 and down, saying, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. We discussed this. The end of that section of dealing with conflict from one believer to another has a question or a statement or a comment in there about what happens when sin is repetitive in nature. In verse 21, Peter came and said to him, it's the conversation he's having with Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. For them, seven is a completion number. It's a holy number. It is the finality of all of God's work in taking his rest in the Sabbath. And so for Peter to ask the question, should I forgive him even up to seven times? This is his max. Could you imagine somebody doing the same thing to you 7 times, and each time, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. Maybe your life with God sounds similar, where you say, if you just help me out, Lord, if you just get me out of this situation. And in essence, what the human heart typically does is, Lord, if you could conceal a matter, if you could hide my sin from others, I promise I'll never do it again. Well, that's not what the Lord does with sin. He is love, he is light, and he is holy. So he only exposes it so that it may be repented of and gotten rid of. But that's not how we interact with him. Lord, if you would just do this for me, I'll never do that again. I wonder how many of us have tried to make that kind of covenant with the Lord, because that's its exchange. It's a barter system or an exchange to say, I'll do this if you do that, as though the Lord worked in that manner. Sometimes we'll pray for somebody else, and it's so sweet. Father, I'll never do that if you would just help them. Maybe it's a parent to a child or a spouse for another one. Like, Jesus, if you just heal my wife, I'll never look at that stuff online again. If you would heal my kid, if you would heal my parent, then I'll be a good boy or girl and I'll behave. As though that's the way the Lord works. The Lord is rich in mercy. To the ends of the age. And the response that he gives to Peter when he asks the question, how many times am I supposed to forgive somebody? 7? Like, that's absurd, Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, you don't really understand the meaning of forgiveness, or absurd. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. The thought was a repetitive, continual, unreachable number that would recycle itself over and over again, like the cycle between kings or generations that God had put in place through the Old Testament. He says, oh, Peter, if you just understood what forgiveness should look like, you wouldn't even ask the question. You would just forgive. And so I know the human heart already. It's like, yeah, but you don't understand the situation that I live in. How often or how long do you expect for me to take the same abuse over and over and be happy with it? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. It doesn't matter if it's health. It doesn't matter if it's human. It doesn't matter if it's sin. When you are put in a position to have to forgive, do you know that your Bible says that that is supposed to be one of your greater joys in all of life? Well, how could you possibly say that? It hurts when people do things against me. I dig that. But the connection that's going to be made is the connection between what Christ is currently getting ready to do for the disciples that he's walking with in training now, so that everyone else throughout human history might understand the weight of the gift of grace when we endure our menial trials here. Because none of you have to become sin. You don't understand the weight of what that feels like, because we're born under sin. We already have it. It's a natural thing for us. But to be holy and then to become sin, this is not natural, obviously, for God. This is grace given to us. And so he says, listen, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, so that repayment could be made. The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. It's an interesting thing when we get in a little bit of a pinch with Jesus, and we say, I will give you everything, I'll repay you everything. And it's just like the equation between the man who owed the king and the king sitting out. He already knows there's no possible way you can make the payment that you owe. But he still falls down and says, I'll repay you everything. And the king's like, bro, I've seen everything you have. You have nothing. Even if I got rid of your whole family, I'm still going to recoup what you owe me. And he gives him grace and mercy anyway. He forgives him the debt anyway, despite his inability to pay it. This is the equation. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who is settling accounts. Now let's take that thought, because I know what comes next in the story, and let's transpose that onto marriage. Because unfortunately, in our country, the divorce rate for believers is almost the same as non-believers, and it's mind-boggling to me how that could even be a thing. If we as believers understand what forgiveness and grace actually is. Because what comes next is the man who was freed goes back to everyone who owes him money and starts physically choking them for some money. Pay what you owe me. And then we do the exact same in our relationships as human beings. We'll transpose that onto our marriage. We will have been given pure, holy, eternal grace because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then we'll take that grace, we'll stick it in our pocket, and then we'll hold our hand out to every other human relationship we have. Pay me what you owe me. Do you owe me a kindness? Do you owe me a favor? Should you say pretty sweet words to me so that I like you? Do you owe me money? Do you owe me an apology? Do you owe me several apologies? Maybe you've been so mean and so nasty to me as a human, you need to grovel because that's the extent of the damage. Well, guess what? Jesus would love it if believers came together and shared each other in private and said, this is how you have sinned, or you have sinned against me. But that's not groveling. It's repentance and humility. But what do we want? Oh, we want all of it, right? You stick all the money, all the apologies, all the gifts, all the groveling in a basket, and you lay it at my feet. And then just maybe I'll be happy with you. And Jesus says, oh man, I don't think you understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. But you expect to be a citizen of that kingdom? Do you not get grace? And if you don't get grace, how do you ever expect to understand who Jesus is? With that in mind, what comes next for us in covenant relationships is Matthew chapter 19. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What in the world is going on when a religious group of leaders and teachers who are supposed to be guiding the people come to Jesus, who is clearly working miracles and teaching people to give God the honor and the glory because he's holy, and they come and ask a question that doesn't reveal the nature of marriage, it reveals the nature of heart and their own sin. And they ask him a question because they want to try to get him to teach something that goes against the law of Moses so they can call it heresy and have him stoned to death. And they ask a question that's deeply rooted in the human heart. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus' response, I need you to hear this in advance, deals far more with the nature of sin than it does with the covenant of marriage. He uses the covenant of marriage to deal with the sinful heart. And so listen through that lens as I read his response to you. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but they're one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus gives a response to the human heart to say, listen, there is a design, an intent, on purpose put in place for human relationships. with the first man and the first woman so that there could be no mistake for all eternity of how this is supposed to look. But the human heart does what it does. It's deceitfully wicked above all things, so it finds a way to manipulate the commandments of God and God's plan for humanity and subverts the gospel and the Trinity in the meantime, trying to make a display of something else instead of God's design and holiness. And so what comes next is a follow-up question related to the law. And again, it's meant to trap Jesus. They're testing him. But before they even get to testing him, I need you to understand they missed the statement. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. This is the end of the equation. Now, they're not asking the follow-up question for curiosity's sake, but I'm going to read it to you in that manner, just in case. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus' response, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it has not been this way. The design is for your marriage covenants to walk through your entire life. But because of the hardness of heart, something is put in place in Jewish law so that you could divorce. You say, okay, well, why is it put in place? Is it so that if a man is unpleased with his wife, he can divorce her? That's what it sounds like. But that's not the real reason. The reason divorce ever came into the picture, all the way back in Deuteronomy, in Jewish law from chapter 22 to 24, you can read about the whole section. The reason it's in there is because in their culture, if a woman was divorced, it would mean she's been physically unfaithful to the marriage and has had an unclean relationship with another man while married to the first. This is the automatic default thought, because it used to be the only reason that there could be any separation in a marriage covenant at all during the betrothal stage before a man and woman ever came together in the first place. If there was an adultery in the year engagement, then the marriage was off. You would be released from it. Once you were married, that was not supposed to hold the same, but it created a problem. It created bitterness. It created resentment. It created insecurities and a failure to forgive whatever actions came next within that marriage. And so a law is written that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce. The good part about that for the lady is the reason for the divorce had to be written out and witnessed at the city gates. It's a protection for her, not an excuse for sin for the husband. Or it's a protection for the husband, not an excuse for sin for the wife. What was happening is, oh, she burned my bread, she didn't set up the table right, I'm no longer physically pleased with her, maybe I would just like to trade my 1968 Chevelle in for a newer model. Like, whoever would do that is crazy. You should keep the Chevelle. Clearly, that's biblical, right? I'm sure that's in my Bible somewhere. The problem was, whenever there was a disagreement, whenever there was a failure to forgive, whenever there was another toy that seemed prettier, newer, or funner, a certificate of divorce would be written. And a woman would then be without any amount of physical support for the rest of her life if there wasn't justification for the divorce. And so when somebody else gets to see the divorce paper and they say, oh, the only reason you got divorced is because you didn't pick up enough stuff in the field because they said you were lazy, like, okay, fine, if you're willing to cook, I'll take you. It was also a written contract for what comes next. Again, more problems with the human heart, as we're going to read. You'd get a divorce, somebody else would have your wife, they'd get a divorce, and then you'd want her back because you don't want somebody else touching your toys. Anybody ever seen a child in a room full of toys? They could have one sitting next to them that they're not even playing with, but let another kid come up and try to touch that toy, and like, no, that's mine. And they snatch it right back. That's what was happening. Let me read to you a little bit more in this section. Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's a small window, right, of opportunity to say, well, if my wife is unfaithful, then I can get a divorce and I can remarry and God won't consider that marriage adultery. Well, congratulations, you found a little tiny hole to worm a sinful heart into. And here's what's happening in the church. Instead of forgiveness and counseling and rebuilding a marriage covenant from the beginning so that it could be honoring and holy and glorifying to God, the couples decide that my heart has been hardened. It's too hard to have shared you with anybody, which is why marriage is supposed to be lifelong anyway, because the human heart's not supposed to wade through multiple partners. And they say, listen, I can't do this. So the marriage is off. And because this is in here, what's happening in the Christian church, and I wish this wasn't the case, but I've watched more than one couple lie in counseling and then come back and apologize later. I'll have somebody come and tell me, well, my husband or my wife was unfaithful, and so we're getting a divorce. I'm like, oh man, are you sure we can't work this out? Nope. So they get the divorce. And sometimes, listen, sometimes it's not both parties. Sometimes it's just one, and I understand that. Sometimes one party has called it off, and there's nothing you can do about it. And we'll get to that in a minute. But for the ones that aren't fighting for it at all, they just say, nope, we're done with that. But I found somebody new. We're going to get married. Can I get married? And I say, well, according to Scripture, I can't tell you not to, but it'd be better if you didn't. So they get remarried. Things don't go well. And then they come back and spill the beans about their past marriage, and turns out, no, they just lied. But they lied because there's no way a Christian pastor is going to marry another couple unless there's a biblical reason for the divorce. And you say, okay, well, what if your husband is abusive? Are you validating that abuse, that I should just stay and live in that home? Not if it's physically dangerous to you, no. Separate out. But that's not the same as a divorce. That gives time for restoration, for repentance and forgiveness. And it keeps you out of danger in the meantime. That's a hard topic to deal with because there are tons of issues that could be waded through. But hear what his disciples said to him. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Could you imagine the group of guys that were predestined before God laid the foundations of the earth that he has handpicked and has been teaching from city to city, knowing he's God on earth, teaching them the truth of the marriage covenants. And they say, oh, if this is the way I have to be with my wife, it would be so much easier if I wasn't married. Why? Because every time you have a meltdown, you can't divorce and get remarried? Because you can't treat another human being like exposable or disposable garbage, and instead you have to honor the covenant that you made with God, even when it's hard, like Jesus honored the Father's will, even when it meant he had to become sin for you? Yes, that's exactly what it means. And Jesus says, listen, I know not everybody can handle this saying. It's why some are eunuchs. You understand that phrase? If you don't, I'm not explaining it to you. You can go look that up later. It's why some have made themselves to be eunuchs. Because the flesh wants what it wants, and it's always going to shift and change because it's sin nature. But what is holy and good and acceptable and true is to honor another human being, even at your expense. He says, some have made themselves this way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who's able to accept this, let him accept it. And that's really the invitation that Jesus gives throughout all of Scripture is, listen, it is hard to wade through our sin nature according to the holiness of God. The glory or the goodness and the mercy and the love of God is that he already knows it. That's not a surprise to him. It's why he sent Jesus in the first place, because he knows you're not going to be perfect, and he knows that you're going to mess up, and he knows that even in a setting like this, there are some messed up covenants in the room. And so what do you do? Do you leave? Do you break that covenant too and start over fresh? No, I believe you're obligated to the covenant you made. Even if it's your second or your third or your fourth or fifth, you had better honor what you bring to the Lord and ask him to bless. Let me read another section to you. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians. There's some teaching on marriage post the resurrection of Christ and his ascension as the new church is gaining ground and building. And listen, Paul wades through all manner of sinful issues when it comes to marriage and physical relationships across the churches. To one, he has to write, "It's been said that things you're doing of a physical nature in relationships are things that not even the pagans are doing, that some of you who belong to Christ are actually having your father's wife." What in the world? He addresses relationship issues across the board. And in this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's speaking on marriage specific. And there's a good section of it that I want to read to you, and I want you to hear for your own, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to teach and train your mind to be transformed by the Word. Because you know your heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. That's what Scripture says about it. It is the nature of sin itself. I wish it wasn't, but that's the truth of it. So what does Scripture say? That you need to have your mind renewed. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove. Listen to that. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is your reasonable service," and that your mind would be transformed, so that you can prove the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. Church, there is no higher calling on the Christian life than to have the way you think transformed by the gospel so that you can prove to everyone else around you what the good, perfect, pleasing will of God is. And so I'm going to read you a piece of what that looks like. As Paul is teaching the church in Corinth what marriage looks like, as all these questions are coming in, because they're all sitting in a different place, much like we are in our relationships. Some people are thinking about getting married. Some people are too young to get married. Some people have been married for over 60 years. And some people have been married over and over and over again. And none of that is a surprise to God. And so as all these questions are coming into Paul from new believers that are asking, "What do I do with my life now?" Here's the response. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 starts, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman because of immoralities, but each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So let's time out for just a second. There is an expectation that most humans on the planet have a lack of self-control. Can we just agree with this? If you'd like me to demonstrate it, how many of you, be honest, please, how many of you have food at home in your house? Something to eat for lunch? How many of you are going out to lunch? Ah, no, it's a cheap shot. Something simple, like getting a snack after church, is a struggle for self-control. You know, I know where my money goes. If it were to go somewhere, probably food. Probably food. Aaron's always like, I got the crock pot going. And I'm like, yeah, but so does this place. Let's go out. That's a small lack of self-control. Now imagine putting lust behind it. And that's powerful. It's so powerful, there are entire corporations sex trafficking human beings around the world by the billions. Lust is a dangerous thing. And so he says, listen, for those who lack self-control, because he says, don't let Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's an expectation that there's a physical element to the relationship of marriage. And it's a safeguard put in place by God because he knows our nature to save us from ourselves. This is a recurring theme in Scripture, by the way. God saving us from ourselves. And he says, I'll never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. I will always provide a way out. Ergo, husband and wife. So you can't say, oh, you don't understand. I couldn't say no. No, yes, you could. You chose not to because of a lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not by command, yet I wish all men were even as myself, meaning he's not married and he's not tempted by lust in that manner. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am, which is Paul saying, I'm unmarried. But if they don't have self-control, then let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. So this isn't just Paul saying, here's some practical advice, I wish you could do these things. This is Paul saying, no, this is what God wants me to tell you. He says that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The end result of any marital problem, even if you need a separation for either physical safety or spiritual growth, separation in a marriage is not evil. It's a comma. It's good. It's not a period at the end of a sentence put with another remarriage exclamation point. Now it's final and it's loud and done. Instead, a separation can be healthy. It gives time for reconciliation, which is always what God wants. He knows, we should know, that God wants reconciliation because he sent Jesus to reconcile us to himself. We're the bride. You ever wonder why God is tarrying so long to come back? Because he's seen his bride, and he might need a minute to stomach that relationship. Ooh, that's spicy, right? Keep the veil on. That just popped up. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's Jesus or not. Let me continue on. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, this is Paul's encouragement, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she may not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The thought is that if there is just one light in the house, it cannot be hidden. And you might be the only form of blessing from the Lord that those people will ever experience in their entire life, to include the mercy trying to be shown to the next generation that you've birthed in this relationship, your children. So stick it out and do what's hard, because it may be to somebody else's benefit but your own, right? Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, this is verse 15, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That means if somebody else is giving you a certificate of divorce, there's nothing you can do about that. If they're unbelieving, let them go. But what's that mean for you? That you should instantly look for your next Tinder date and just keep swiping that screen? No, it does not. Paul has already said before, I wish you were as I am. Jesus has already said, this is meant to not be separated. You're allowing them to leave the blessing of a union, commitment, or covenant that you have made through them with the Lord because you're not the one leaving. And your design is not to be tormented in a relationship, but to be called to peace so you can return to full worship of the Lord without the spouse who wants nothing to do with you or nothing to do with Jesus because they don't believe. The very next verse is a caution and a pleading by Paul to say, don't just abandon it if you can't. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The thought is you may be the gospel example, and even though you're with an unbelieving spouse or partner, which shouldn't have happened from the first place, but if it has happened, that's where you are, and that's what you have to wade through. That's what you're praying for. That's the strength you're asking for Jesus, because in the end, you may be the only gospel presentation. If they don't want the gospel presentation, if they don't want the worship in their life, if they don't want Jesus, and they decide to leave you, you can now live in peace, focusing on the Lord. So hear me out. Why would you invite another human sinful heart to come back into relationship with you when you have a freestanding covenant with the Lord that you've been released from in peace just so you can carry the baggage of another human being's sin again? This is a hard topic. And we've only scratched the surface on what the Bible says about marriage. I'd love to have a conversation with you guys if anybody needs to. Just stop by my office. Let's open up scripture. Let's pray together and let's see if we can't wade through wherever you are in life. Your faith grows when you stick to the covenant your mouth makes with God. When you don't, you should expect to feel the weight of that discipline, and God will grow your faith that way. The end result is He is growing you to conform to the pattern and the image of Christ. And for a sinful heart, that's hard, but it's not impossible. You can honor God right where you are. And that's not excusing sin. If you know something is sinful and you need to repent from it and move on, then that's how you honor God. I hope that makes some sense. Again, if you have questions later, you can come and ask me. I'm going to pray for us. We'll have a time where you can respond to whatever Jesus is doing in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your forgiveness or non-forgiveness pattern with others. This place will be open for you to do that work with Jesus right after service. We're going to have a small business meeting just to keep the church updated on what's been going on. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for being the Word, being in the flesh and then being in written form, the full intent of God laid out so that we can understand your goodness, your plans, your covenants, your holiness, so we can understand who we are, the relationship design that we have with you, so that we can understand that you're a good husband, and as the bride of Christ, we might have some work to do. Father, help us to return to a pure relationship as an entire church body to you, starting with our individual lives and our relationships with others, so that we can prove the good, perfect, and pleasing will of the Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's empowerment to live that way, and that it's not up to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.